I went back to work this week because I am a teacher who has fully embraced the glory, the wonder, and the gift that is summer. And so as I went back, I can't say that I had that same majestic heart posture as I was sitting in meeting after meeting. But one of the fun things about when you first get back is that the high school seniors are usually on campus because they are painting their parking spot. And my classroom has windows that kind of oversee this, so I got to see older siblings yelling at younger siblings and then immediately apologizing because the younger sibling like didn't have to be there helping them paint. And, you know, it's just a little bit of a show and it's fun and they're like, oh, senior year. And watching them paint their spots is fun. Driving in a parking lot with people who have recently got their license, not so much. It's a prayerful time. It's a prayerful time, actually. And it actually has me thinking about when I first got my license, or actually not even my license, just my permit. And I do have my mom's permission to share the story because she's probably listening online right now. So mom, just remember you said yes to this. But I can remember when I first got my permit. It was day one of driver's ed. And I went to school in Spokane. And so we had a simulation. Did I say day one of driver's ed? Well, it was afterwards, I was feeling pretty confident. And so my mom arrives and I'm like, Mom, I got this driving thing, like in the bag. We had a simulation, 100%. I think you should let me drive to your work because we were going back to her work. I was gonna be helping out. She worked with kids. It was gonna just be a lovely afternoon. Why not let me drive us there? Fine print. It wasn't that far away, but it was through downtown Spokane. Whole lot of one-ways, whole lot of unprotected left turns. So I'm driving and I think everything is great. In fact, she tells me, I don't remember doing this, but she tells me I was literally like, I'm driving, I'm driving, like the whole way there. Where mom, in the passenger seat, with no driving wheel, no brakes, is like, Sarah, 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 Sarah. Like, so we pull up, I mean, by the grace of God and the awareness of other drivers, we pull up to her workplace, and I kid you not, one of her coworkers is leaving, and literally the coworker says to her, Vicky, are you okay? I mean, just all color had drained. You know, she's a little shaky. And I'm like, yeah, we're great. It's fantastic. But we often joke about that. It's just become one of our kind of defining stories just about the fact that she had zero control in that moment. Like the car is in motion. The 15 and a half year old is behind the wheel. And the chaos that surrounded, we were just trying to make it through. But sometimes, is that not how life feels? Like you are in the passenger seat and it's tempting to think like, wait, are we gonna make it? Is this it? Like this is overwhelming. I can do nothing here to fix this. And sometimes maybe it's like my mom, she made a decision to let me drive, which we still question to this day. But, you know, if you're one of those other drivers, you didn't say, yes, 15 and a half year old that's had one driving ed simulator, please get behind the wheel and drive through downtown Spokane. And yet I am sure I impacted their driving experience that day. And isn't that the case that other people's choices and other people's situations can often impact us? And so the reality of this life is that there's just so many different threads that can impact us. And it can feel overwhelming at times. And so I want to look at a psalm today that confronts the reality of the chaotic, sometimes overwhelming, and broken world that we live in. But that brings us back to two important reminders, and I've woven them into a title, because I don't know, when you're going to preach or teach, like, there's just something about titling it, and JD and I, we laugh about this sometimes, like, I don't know if we should call it a spiritual gift. But like there's something to titling a message. So are you ready for this one? A song of sovereignty, a hymn of hope. I mean, can we just, I just want to let you absorb that for a moment, right? But these are the two reminders that the psalmist wants us to walk away with today, that God is sovereign and that you have hope, even when everything might look to the contrary. So we're not going to read the psalm yet. We'll go through it bit by bit, but on the screen. But I would invite you to turn to Psalm 93. It's very short, and we're going to actually read through it twice. So Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. And the Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. It's a beautiful psalm. I want us to read through it one more time before we start really diving in verse by verse. And I would invite you, upon even a second reading, to just pay attention to a couple things. Try to notice what words are repeated. And try to notice the way the psalmist escalates things with the repetition. So as we read it again, we're just going to kind of lean in and pay particular attention to those things. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. This is the word of the Lord. I love this psalm. I love this psalm because I was going through a particular season of difficulty when I feel like I stumbled upon it. Like, you know when something's there, but you just have a different appreciation for it in certain seasons? And I love the way that it builds. But what I want to do is just look verse by verse to see what the psalmist wants us to retain here. That the case that the psalmist is making. So verse 1. The Lord reigns. We can know that this is true. If you are a believer, this is something that you would say easily. Yeah, the Lord reigns. God is in control. And yet, don't we often need a reminder of that? And so, here's the psalmist making the case, the Lord reigns. And then he emphasizes the point by saying that the Lord is robed in majesty. He's robed in majesty twice. And so we're not just told that he reigns, but we get this verbal description that he's robed in majesty. And that's a phrase that would have just kind of had this picture of a king, that your God is king. He is robed in majesty. In other words, it's not just that majesty even, or that the robes are colorful or distinguished or grand, but it's that majesty itself is the robe your God wears. That he is grand, that he is unfathomably exalted, that he is like no other. Who could wear a robe of majesty itself except your God? And this is the God who reigns. And not just that. He's not just robed with majesty, but he is adorned with strength. He is armed with strength, not a particular weapon, but with strength itself, with all power. This is not a weak ruler. He has established a world that is firm and secure even when it doesn't feel that way. Which it will at times not feel that way. But the psalmist wants the people of God to remember who their God is. And this psalm, this song of the people, that this is what you bring your heart back to. This is the truth that you sing in difficulty to remind yourself, I have a God who reigns, who is in control. That he in the driver's seat is trustworthy. And so the psalmist goes on after laying this principle of just who God is. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who reigns. The psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say this, that your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. This is not just a king that's accumulated power. This is not just a king who at one time created things, but that this is the eternal God, no beginning, no end. And I think that sometimes as Westerners and particularly as Americans, we might struggle with this concept a little bit because we elect our officials. And then we and suffer for 4 or 5 years, or we rejoice for 4 years, five only if they get reelected, right? Like, I do know it's a 4-term presidency. I just want to clarify that. But this idea of a reigning dynasty, of an established line, I think sometimes we don't fully grasp the impact of that. In fact, one of the first places I ever was over on the other side of the pond was London. And I remember for the first time standing in front of Buckingham Palace. And you just think about all the history. And I don't know about you, I'm a little bit of a nerd. I love history. I'm a history buff. Like any kind of history, like show, I'm sucked in. But you're standing there in front of like, you're just thinking about all the things that you've learned and all the kings and all the wars that have been fought and just the way that you know, they wanted to establish a line. And it is... it's kind of a big thought. And you think about who God is. He's never had to fight for his throne. It has been established because God is eternal. He reigns. And so there's this really just poignant reminder of the eternal nature, the sovereignty, the power, the majesty, the might of this God in whom we have placed our trust. And we need that reminder. I mean, the psalmist is being very intentional in reminding us of these truths, which again, we know, but we don't often just pause to sit under the truth of who God is. That when the political leader is maybe not who we would applaud, or there's changes that we don't agree with, we bemoan the reality, and that's right to lament injustice and brokenness in this world, but also we want to make sure that we remember, but we are part of a kingdom of a God who is sovereign and a God who is in control, and we are part of that kingdom to, despite what else is going on, work for his justice and work for his truth in this kingdom. So it's dangerous for God's people to lose sight of who he is and what he has called us to do. But we also need the reminder for the seasons where we might come to God and say, like verse 3 says, the seas have lifted up their voice, Lord. In fact, every time I read this, I think of a particular moment in my teaching career where a student had come to me, was asking me to do something, and I was like, I got it, I'll do it. And she looks me dead in the eyes, without any guilt in saying this and calling my character into question, and she says, well, do you want to write that down? Like, she wanted to ensure that I didn't forget it, because it was really important to her. It had to do with her grade. don't we kind of have that posture with the Lord sometimes? Like, Lord, maybe you'd like to make a post-it of what is currently happening in my world. The seas have lifted up, Lord. And to fully understand that, we have to understand the construct of the Hebrew mind, that seas and deep waters, it represented chaos and danger. And what they're saying is, life is chaotic right now. Lord, the seas are not placid. The seas have lifted. And then this is the beautiful part of the repetition. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have, they've lifted up their voice. So it's not just I see them rising, I hear them rising. They are screaming. The chaos is screaming. And it's not just that they're lifting. It's not just that I hear them, but the seas have lifted up. They're pounding waves. I'm getting pelted here, Lord, by life. And haven't we been in moments where it felt like the chaos or the brokenness or the pain or the loneliness or the injustice would sweep us away? I mean, think about the water scenario. Like, if you're in a safe place and there's a storm raging outside, I mean, I don't know about you, but I actually love, like, my bedroom is on the third floor because I have a tiny place. It just goes up and up and up and up. And so my bedroom, like the roof and the rain, like if I'm tucked in cozy, warm, got a cup of tea, and it's like raging outside, I'm like, I can actually kind of get behind that. But if I'm out in the storm, if I was on the water, being pelted, not just by rain, but by these waves that are pounding. You think about, like, maybe if you're just in the water itself and you're just trying to catch air and you're trying to tread water and waves are knocking you to and fro. This is the picture that the psalmist is painting about certain seasons of life, about the reality of this world that we live in. It's a battering of a storm that feels like death is near. And so this is why the psalmist just reminded us who our God is. Because when we're safe, when we're with that cup of tea in a nice cozy place, and maybe the waters of life are a little bit placid, of course God is good. Of course he reigns. Of course he is mighty. Of course he is eternal. But when I'm barely keeping my neck above water and the waves are pounding, and I just think, God, where are you? God, are you aware? I mean, it kind of echoes Psalm 13 that starts, how long, oh Lord? How long? And so, we've had the reminder, and yet we also have the honesty about what life is like. That as believers, as people who live in the kingdom of God, we do not have to just say everything is fine, life is good, and pretend that we're not walking through difficulty or hardship, because that doesn't do anybody any good. Because everybody's going to have seasons where the waves hit, and if all Christians ever say is, well, if you follow Jesus, life will be perfect, that's a false gospel. But if there are God's people living in a broken world, but a part of his kingdom that says, life is hard. I'm actually in a season of lament. I'm in a season of difficulty. I'm in a season of loneliness. I'm in a season of pain. And yet I'm constantly reminded that God is faithful, that God is near. That the hope of Christianity is not that we do not go through difficult seasons or endure storms, but that we have a God who does not let us drown. And so, the psalmist goes on. Verse 4. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Three times. Mighty, mighty, mighty. The chaos breaks. I want to be so careful here for those who are in a season like this at this moment, that this is not to make light of the absolute pain and difficulty. Sometimes I think we can be so quick to say, oh, but God's good. Which is true, but both things can be true, that you are really suffering, that life is really hard, that you're not sure how things are going to work out, and that God is greater than and bigger than all the things. And sometimes holding those things in tension is hard. The Christian life is full of really difficult tensions. God's hope is for now, but it's also not yet because we're not ultimately in heaven. That Jesus came full of grace and truth, that's a hard tension. That he is good, but life is hard, that's a difficult tension to live out. And depending on our personalities, we might lean into one of those truths more than the other, which is why we need to be reminded of, yes, a raging storm happens, but God is mightier. Mightier than the thunder. Mightier than the breaker of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. But doesn't that raise the question that so many people ask? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he stop it? If this God is sitting enthroned, mightier than what's coming against us, then why for seasons and at times does he allow it? And that's a fair question. That's a good question. And it's really only a question that can be asked, well, it can be asked, but it can only really be answered if you have an eternal perspective. The words of Paul that are so striking in 2 Corinthians, I didn't put it in a slide, but where he basically says, what you are walking through now is light and momentary. If you want to visit this week, it's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, you're wasting away now. Your body is being broken. This world is full of decay. But you're being renewed. You're receiving the weight of glory, this eternity with Christ that makes, and these are the words that are so hard, everything now feel light and momentary. The challenge is when we're in the storm, when we're walking through difficult things, it doesn't feel light. It doesn't feel momentary. And it's really an act of faith to say that I believe what God has said is true, that there will be an eternity where he has made all things right, where he has restored all things to the way that they should be, that he has redeemed. But that is a decision of faith to believe that when the waves are crashing. It's also important, I think, for us to recognize that we do not serve a God who remained far off after he created the world, even after we broke the world. Right? Because isn't that why sometimes, why didn't God just make a world that like didn't have sin in it? Well, he did. Well, then we broke it. Well, why didn't he do something to fix it? Well, he did. Right, that we serve a God who laid aside the rights and the privilege of divinity, of position. And while remaining God, also came and added to himself human nature. I mean, we celebrated at Christmas and Easter. But this is the truth we've got to hold on to year round, season by season, that you serve a God who knows what it is to suffer. That you serve a God who understands injustice and what's not fair. That you serve a God who understands loneliness, rejection, pain. That this mighty God knows what it is to be battered by the brokenness, up until the point of death. I mean, like, just sit with that for a moment. That when you lift up, the seas are raging. You serve a God who understands. And in fact, the brokenness, the fact that we get so, like, why wouldn't God do it? Like, this is not right. The fact that we even recognize injustice shows us that this is not the way the world should be. The fact that we're bothered by it, this problem of evil that people like kind of point to God, actually at its fundamental basis points to the reality that there should be a different way. Because there was a different design and God is working in the midst of the brokenness. Yes, there's redemption now and there's redemption to come. And this is the God we serve. This is the truth that we need continual reminding of. So here's who God is. And here's at times what living in this broken world is like. So where does the psalmist go to end it? Well, verse 5, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. Can I be honest with you? That like I come to that verse at the end and I'm like, really? Like, my human heart, I want, like, and he shall avenge everyone who has made you mad. And he will restore now all the, I want a bigger ending. Like, when I first, I know this is probably going to offend some people. I watched the Lord of the Rings movies before I read the book. I'm sorry. Right? So I didn't know. I went with a friend. We watched the movie. And I didn't know it was a trilogy. Ugh. Don't talk to me about the conversation we had. You mean I just signed up for two more of these? They're not even out. But we get to the end when Frodo, the hero, keeps the ring. Sorry, spoiler alert. And I'm like, I mean, I literally in the theater was like, what? And everyone's like, don't you know the story? And I'm like, duh. I was offended. What is the hero? What? So anticlimactic. And yet, is that not the point? Isn't that just a reflection of human nature? You and I are not the hero. You and I will make the bad decision all the time. And I'm going to be honest, I come to a verse like this, and it just almost feels that kind of anticlimactic. Like, here's who God is. He's mighty. He's awesome. He's eternal. Yes, God reigns. And life is hard. It's really hard. It's poundingly hard. Your statutes, O Lord, stand firm. So as I was preparing this, I was like spending all this time with just this verse. And I was like, Lord, you've got to help me. I mean, like before even to teach on it, you just have to help my heart. And so I don't know. I'm letting you know that I'm still wrestling with this, but I do actually, after sitting with it and meditating on it and studying it, I do feel some resolve about it. The sea is raging, life is chaos, and yet, what stands firm? The statutes of the Lord. That Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our foundation, and this is his word. This is how we know him. So what the psalmist is saying is that you, Lord, and what you've revealed to us, it stands firm. That it's not a dusty, outdated book, but that it contains truth and life. And that what he has given us here will anchor us in the difficult realities of this broken world. Which brings a question. Like, if Christ is our foundation, and this is his word, are we anchored to it? Are we in it? Are we reading it? Are we meditating on it? Are we continual students of it in our own lives, and yes, in community, like we're doing this morning? Is it a duty to come to God's word? Do I delight in it? And I think if we're honest, in different seasons of life, we will have different time and availability. And I'm not here to make it a weight upon anyone, but I do just want to raise the question, like, is our heart postured toward the Word of God. Not just intellectually knowing its truth, but with a life and a heart that is inclined to say, God, teach me from your Word. Help me to delight in your Word. God, I don't want to go through a day without being in your Word. It's your Word that sustains. It's your Word that teaches me you. I'm reminded of the parable, or not parable, but the teaching in which Jesus ended his greatest teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, the wise and the foolish builder. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The storm came against both people. Believer, unbeliever, wise, foolish. Listening to the words, applying the words of God does not prevent you from living through the storms. They fell equally. It's the outcome that is different. It's the security of knowing that your foundation is on Christ, that you've taken his word, that you've built your life on the truths, and where there are things that make us uncomfortable, where there are things we don't understand, that is where we don't shy away, but that is where we dive in. That is where we say, God, help me understand. Lord, prune my heart, prune my mind, so that I live in accordance with what you have said is true. So, here's who God is, here's the storms of life, and the psalmist brings us back to the Word of God. In fact, we'll go back to Psalm 5, the fifth verse here. In fact, in contrast to the ocean and the waves, you get the firmness of the foundation. You want stability, security, and we have to live here. In fact, I forget who said it, but I read a quote once attributed to some great theologian that said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. And I was like, oh, I like that. That resonated with me. All right, last part. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. Here's who God is. He's mighty. He's awesome. Yes. Storms of life, Word of God. The final thing, I mean, the most important thing, we might say, that the psalmist wants us to catch here, that he brings us back to anchor us as we sing this song of God's people, is that holiness adorns the house of God. What does that mean? Well, I mean, we could start by defining holiness, right? To be set apart, that God is completely set apart from evil. He is completely unlike anything else. These are some of the typical definitions of holiness. And there is a lot of storm in our lives and in this world brought on by natural evil and moral evil. And we could definitely kind of draw those conclusions. I think if we were to put ourselves in the mind frame of the original audience, what they would have heard when they heard this line, holiness adorns your house, is that they would not have been able to think of this phrase, this terminology, without thinking of the tabernacle and the temple, like the house of God. The temple, the priest, the law that God had given his people, which again goes back to the word. But you start to think about the tabernacle that they built when they were wandering in the desert, and the design of the tabernacle mirrored, it had all the images of the Garden of Eden. So here they come out of Egypt. God is wanting to take the Egypt out of his people. They've been living in this world. And what does he bring them back to? He brings them back with imagery and instruction to the Garden of Eden, where there was unity of relationship. Nothing that separated him from his people. It would have meant for them this idea of the union of God and his people. But also, as you think about the tabernacle, you think about Leviticus, you think about the role of the priests and how the tabernacle was in the center of God's people. Everybody was to be watching the role of the priest, be interacting with the priest. And if you're unfamiliar with, we could probably kind of summarize the role of the priest in four ways. That they were to live in a way that put God on display in the community. They were to help people be reconciled to God. They were to intercede for people. And they were to distribute resources to those in need, particular emphasis on the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And so God establishes his house. This is what took place in the house. And then you get New Testament passages like 1 Peter, where it says, and now you are a kingdom of priests. So you as the people of God, you don't just have priests, but you, the kingdom of God, made up by you, the believers of God, the followers of Jesus, you are priests. Which means you are to put God on display. You are to help people be reconciled to God. You are to intercede for people, and you are to distribute resources to those in need. And if you think about it, doesn't it make sense, given all that we've just heard about how hard life is? The pounding of the waves of brokenness and pain and difficulty and loneliness and loss and rejection and injustice, and that the psalmist would end by saying, so be the people of God, which starts here. And yes, we have heaven to look forward to, but this is not a Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory type of faith where you have your golden ticket and you just live however you want and yay, we all get to go to heaven someday. It's now. You are the people of God now. So when you are in the storm and the storm is raging, you've got to look to God's people. Let them be an anchor for you. Let them intercede for you. Let them distribute to you the resources, the compassion of God. And at times, you will be the one that does that for others. The holiness and this set apartness, it's not just this religiosity of like behave and be perfect, but it's holiness. It's set apart. It's, hey, God's kingdom, God's people, it looks different than the way the rest of the world lives. And in fact, might that even come back to help us answer some of that really hard question of why would God let his people go through difficult things? Might it actually be so that we can put him on display in a particular way? That when life is hard, the people of God rally around those who are suffering. That when there is brokenness, the people of God stand in the gap. That the holiness of God, the set apartness of his house, comes with the reality of his people. And when we think about it that way, what a perfect ending. Because see, the part I said I wanted, that's the Frodo heart. That's the, I want God to vengefully come after everyone who's upset me or hurt me or for those who cause injustice. I want the lightning bolt from heaven. That's a Greek mythology, not Christianity. This is actually the godly ending. That his word sustains. Because it's the word that helps us know him, experience him, and that his house, his tabernacle, his people, right? Because this was the progression of all of Scripture. Eden, and then sin interrupted that, so then you get tabernacle, and then you get temple, and then in John you get Jesus who came and dwelled, or the Greek is tabernacled among us. It's the progression, but God has always been about his people and his people being about him. And so we sit with it this morning in various seasons Maybe some sailing on placid waters right now. Maybe some through storms that are raging. So if you are in a season where it is raging, let the people of God be the people of God. Don't isolate yourself. Draw near to God through his people, through his word, which is hard because that requires vulnerability. That requires letting people see that, I don't know, you don't have it all together. You're not in control. And for us, it means that we have to be okay with mess. That sometimes people, when they're going through messy things, like maybe they might offend you because they're not thinking about you all the time. And you got to be okay with that. We got to have some grace for that. We have to be people who are praying, but not just praying, but are doing tangible things. Expressing. And I think we do. I think we do that. I don't think there's really anything new that I've shared this morning. I just think it's the purpose of the psalm itself in the songbook of God's people that we need the reminder. And I'll leave it, I guess I'll leave it with this final point, right? Like, the reason it makes sense to end the psalm this way, talking about the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the people of God, is because we are made in the image of a triune God, which means by his very nature, he is relational, which means there is no Han Solo Christianity, even though we live in a very independent and autonomous area. You need the people of God. You need the relationships of godly people in your life, in your intimate circle. And you need to be a part of the people of God. What a great song. In fact, you might say it's a song of sovereignty and a hymn of hope. Would you pray with me?